I'm Carol Walters. My position here at Ventura Baptist Church is titled Financial Secretary. My main job is to work under the supervision of our treasurer, Jim Hemmes, with his approval in paying bills. I send checks to missionaries, answer the phone, and take care of incoming email messages. I work one day a week on Wednesday, and as I begin my work in the office on Wednesdays, I pray that I will be accurate and efficient and wise and show Christ's love to others. I began working in the church office in 2008, which will be 10 years ago this coming January. Then I was working for Pastor Ben Girth. At that time in my life, I had just reduced my hours from a full-time job at a real estate appraisal company, Van Nord and Associates, to one day a week. Because my daughter, Jeanette Girth, was expecting twins, and I wished to be of help to her, one day her husband, Pastor Ben, asked me what software I used in my bookkeeping at Van Nord and Associates. When I told him, he said, "That's the software we use at church." He said the church treasurer had resigned and wondered if I could help out. A real benefit would be that I would work next door to the parsonage and could be close to spend time with Jeanette and children when I finished my work at church. So I began working two half days, Wednesdays and Thursdays, and continued my one day of work on Fridays at Van Nord and Associates. Then Pastor Ben and Jeanette became missionaries to Tanzania, and Pastor Timothy became our new pastor in 2011. After 3 years on the mission field, the Girths made plans to come home on furlough for 9 months. I really wanted to be more available to spend time with them and suggested that someone else do my Thursday work at church, including doing the bulletin, etc. And that is when Tracy Dury began working on Thursdays in 2015 until the present time. Actually, on Thursdays, it worked out that I gave piano lessons to all the Girth children, which was a real thrill to me. Working on the church staff is like working together on a team, praying for each other and assisting each other. I have a more understanding heart to pray for our pastor during the week as he studies and prepares his messages. I also love receiving monthly letters from our missionaries, learning about their responsibilities and needs, and praying more intelligently for them. I urge you to read those missionary letters on the bulletin board. It is a great blessing to me to be able to send our financial support to them and to pray for them as I make out their checks. When I began working here, Pastor Ben Girth had entered a password into the church email of Philippians 3:8. So I memorized that verse and quoted it every time I opened the email. And I realized that this must be a very special verse to missionaries who had given up everything to go to other parts of the world. Paul says in this verse, "Yet indeed, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." And so I say, and we all should say, that knowing Christ Jesus our Lord is more important and precious than anything.
Hey, good evening. I'm Mike DeVito, and I'm going to talk about where I'm at on my faith journey right now. So the grandeur of God's holiness exceeds my capacity to understand it. There are three lessons God has been weaving through and into my life in the more recent times of my faith journey. All three are centered on the core idea that this grandeur of God's holiness exceeds my capacity to understand it. The holiness God epitomizes, more so that he defines, crushes the one who even glimpses at its corner. And let me tell you more. It was Adam who received the direct command from God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, God directly entrusted Adam with the accountability in Genesis 2:17. Adam shared it with Eve after she was created in Genesis 2:18. Eve violated the command of God that Adam had shared with her, and then Adam did the same in Genesis 3. What did they actually do? They ate a beautiful piece of fruit from one of the beautiful trees among the many, many trees that was available, but this tree was forbidden. Yet, they ate fruit. They simply ate fruit. That's all. They ate a fruit. When I am honest before God and looking back at the history that would be my life, the honest truth is I'd eat the fruit. I'd probably eat the fruit all the time, I think. After all, it isn't like I murdered someone or stole something from another person. I just ate the fruit that God had forbade. It was just a fruit, though. It was just a small thing, not a major sin. It's just a fruit. Yet the lesson that the Holy Spirit continues to bless my soul with, what strikes me as a contextually small thing in reality was a catastrophic malady of such a degree that it corrupted the entirety of creation. Physical reality changed radically, and the curse fell upon all mankind. God's holiness violated, justice demanded action. God's response was perfect, situationally appropriate, and extremely merciful. And so I ask myself, what are my small sins now during my faith journey, which bespeak of me shaking my fist at God and effectively saying through my action, much like Eve, I will have another God before me, before you, and it will be myself. Yes. Yes, I do metaphorically eat the forbidden fruit. I do commit the small violations every single day of my life. And every single day of my life, I, in my rebellion and doubt against God, I would effectively cast the entirety of creation, all of you, into the same curse that Adam and Eve did. I image forth my earthly father, Adam, in that. God's magnificent holiness, so much higher, more perfect, more brilliant than I grasp, demands this curse. That's how holy he is. It's the right thing to do by the very absolute definition of what is right, because it's God. That my sin, Mike DeVito's little sin, is met with the curse of all humanity. I am learning, and I need to learn so much more how gloriously holy God is. This is what the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to me. And then let me tell you about my friend Vern. My friend Vern is one of my bicycling friends. Vern's 75. He has a joyful zeal, and he spreads encouragement wherever he goes. He lived in service to our Lord on the mission field for most of his career. He has a book that's in the process of being written right now, and he seeks to bring God's glory into the context that he goes. Last number of summers, Vern has ridden his bike 25 to 30 miles every single day. He was fit, he was active, he was healthy. And today, as I speak, Vern completes his 6th week of being largely paralyzed from the neck down to a bicycling accident. And I ask why? I'm mad. I hate this for Vern, for his wife and for his family, and I want him restored and back to health. I want him back cycling, and I want our friendship back. He served the Lord his entire life. He was an encourager. He genuinely cared for people, and this is so unfair, God. And the Holy Spirit says to my soul, Michael, you don't understand holiness, nor the terribleness of that sin that's in this creation. Sin so assaulted a perfect righteousness that the pain and the hurt and the suffering, in a sense, is a right thing to have in this world right now under the curse. What we experience in the vertical sense is not unjust, unfair, or wrong. What we experience in the shadow of divine holiness is merciful. It's merciful. compared to what the violations of divine holiness merit. The grandeur of God's holiness exceeds my capacity to understand it. The third lesson I'm learning is related to God's vocational calling to mankind, our bringing figurative 5 loaves and 2 fish and walking by the Spirit, leaving the ultimate outcomes to Him. Time prohibits me from going too much further into that idea, but I wanted to close with this. It's a poem by William Cowper that I was reminded of this morning in Jonathan's Sunday school class. Again, frame it up with what I am learning is that the grandeur of God's holiness exceeds my capacity to understand it. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill. He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds so much ye dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain.
Thank you. And if you want to read that hymn more, it's hymn 88. Take a look at that, study that more, and get an idea of those words. Cowper was extremely poetic and deep in his lyrics. It was an interesting friendship between Cowper and Newton. Newton was very simplistic. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. A saved wretch like me, we get that automatically. But Cowper had... His lyrics went deeper in certain ways that cause you to think more in certain ways. So 88 on that one. But I want to continue on in our series on the church covenant. And a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with David and Pollard, and he gave me an illustration. And he told me that I could use the illustration, so I'm not stealing the illustration, so thank you, David. And I'm going to hopefully build upon it just a little bit. As you know, last month, David and Jamie welcomed baby Dylan into their arms. And as Jamie was in the hospital, there were times where Brady was wanting to move around outside of the room, so David would walk Brady around at different spots in the maternity area, then go out of the maternity area into other spots. And as David was thinking about the hospital, he was just pondering the fact that in a hospital, people are in a hospital for numerous reasons. Not everyone is in the hospital for the same reason, right? And then he was thinking about how he has given an illustration before regarding church, saying that church is a hospital for the sick. But even in thinking about that, the reality is, just like in a physical hospital, so it is within the church, that we're not all experiencing the same types of sicknesses or weaknesses. Some people could be getting their blood, so to speak, to get some tests to see what's going on. Other people could be in the telemetry unit. Other people could be in the ICU because things are more significant. Still others could be celebrating at life, but they're still sticking around because they have to transition and make sure things are okay in their body. That's true even within the church context. And yet, sometimes within certain Christians, they might think everybody has to struggle the same way or else I really have no commonality with these people. Everybody has to have the same type of sickness. So someone might say, well, I battle with lust. Another person says, I battle with anger, or I battle with covetousness. And really, I can't talk to you about this because you don't understand my battle. What we tend to want as human beings is we want people to have the same struggles, so, and we feel like if we have the same struggles, then we can understand each other better. But God gives us something greater. God gives us a church in which we're not unified around the specifics of our struggles, we're unified around the one Savior. The one Savior who can actually heal all those different sicknesses. You know, if you're wanting a church family in which everybody has the same battle, then I think you're actually wanting to highlight yourself more than you're wanting to highlight and focus on the Savior. So here, Christ has given us a church. And last week in my sermon, I talked about the importance of a local church community, going into the book of Romans and showing how God has rescued human beings so that now we have discerning minds and we can serve one another and love one another. In this hospital, we are also called to move from one unit to another, and by the grace Jesus gives to us, we can nourish each other in focusing on Christ. And so tonight, I want to continue on with this proposed church covenant and focus on the next couple of points. And David, you can put them up on the screen if they'll show up. Good. And I want to focus on points 5 and 6 from the proposed church covenant. And before I read them, let's pray together. Father, we do need your wisdom. We need your discernment. We need you to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, to even view your word as wonderful. Cause us to grow in joy and grace as we spend time in your word and talking about church, what you have ordained for your children. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So points 5 and 6 simply read this. First, to esteem others as more significant than ourselves, faithfully edifying one another as the circumstances require. And then to hold one another accountable, to grow in godliness, to repent from sins, and to increase in gospel joy. The title of the sermon tonight is simply to esteem and hold accountable. So I'm going to take point 5 as point 1 and point 6 as point 2. Got it? Okay, so we start with esteeming others as more significant than yourself. And what does that mean? The phrase to esteem others as more significant than yourself comes from Philippians 2, verse 3. And you can turn your Bibles there to Philippians 2 if you want to follow along a little bit. But Philippians 2, 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." Have you ever had it in your Bible reading where your brain turns off and you're thinking, what did I just read? I swear I was sitting here and I actually think I was reading, but I don't remember anything that I read. Anybody ever had that happen before? Or have you ever had it happen before where you read a passage and then you say, how have I never seen this before? Or you've memorized a verse, but something else pops out in that verse. I mean, the Word of God is alive, and God speaks to us again and again, and even new things from passages that we know. Same thing is true with this Philippians 2, 3 passage. As I was prepping for the sermon this past week, I thought to myself, okay, I got to work on the covenant thing. Okay, so to esteem others more significant than ourselves, what Bible verse talks about that? Look it up. Okay, yeah, Philippians 2. Then I read the verse. Oh, what am I going to say? Read the verse again. Whoa, I saw something. Something that I might have missed before, and it's something that is really convicting. Paul says in this verse, or alludes to in this verse, that our relationships with people are prone to be self-centered. Can you believe it? Our relationships with human beings are prone to be self-centered. And he defines that by saying they can be ambitious and conceited. Now, in some ways, those words don't mean much. What does ambitious mean? And I thought we're supposed to have ambition. And what is conceited? So the ESV adds in this word selfish to help us to understand the sinfulness of the ambition. It's something wicked. But even what does that mean? In the Greek, the word carries the idea of doing something in order to make yourself known. Doing something in order to make yourself known, or even doing something to make yourself look better than somebody else. So that's the idea of ambition here with regards to relationships. Then mix in the word conceit. And the word conceit means having a pride in yourself. Which, by the way, is very interesting because modern counsel is take pride in yourself. And yet that's the definition of conceit. So Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, why does this matter? I think we can ask ourselves this basic question, and we'll see how this matters. Ask yourself, why do you do what you do in your relationships with people? Why do you do what you do? Do you want people to notice you and say, job well done? I mean, in transparency, there are certain times after preaching a message and I can walk away from a Sunday morning and go, oh, nobody said good job. And then all of a sudden I get paranoid. Oh no, it was probably an awful job. Oh, I don't even want to talk about the sermon anymore. I'm so paranoid. And you know, there is the reality that I want to preach to God's glory, and then intermixed in there is this aspect of pride and self-centeredness. Why is that there? Because Paul says I'm conceited. I have conceit, and I want to take pride in me. Now, maybe for you, it's a different scenario. You're serving in Sunday school, and you think your lessons are really good. So people should listen to you because you're so amazing and you have things figured out. Or maybe you're thinking people should listen to you because you have age on your side. And so people should hear you out. Or you have these reasons based in you for people to look up to you. And again, that's all selfish ambition and conceit. You're looking to yourself. You're using yourself as a reason why people should hear you out and notice you. Now, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you say, I'm fine with being on the sidelines and people not noticing me. I'd rather not be noticed. But have you ever had a situation before where you serve in the background and you're fine with it until people actually treat you like a servant? Maybe I have to explain it a little bit more. You know, you're doing these things for this person over here, and you're doing these things for this person over here, and then everybody then starts, hey, can you do that? Hey, can you do that? Hey, oh, that's, can you do that thing over there? And like, they're not even saying thank you anymore. They're just presuming upon your kindness. Anybody ever experienced that before? If you have children, you know? Okay? They don't even say thank you. But we experience that even within certain church contexts. So, and I know I've said this before, you know how great of a servant you are when people actually treat you like one. Because when people start to treat you like one, then you say, how dare you? You're supposed to appreciate me. Whoa, at that moment, we realize we need to be confronted. Were we actually serving in order to be noticed? Were we serving in order to get a thank you from other people? See, Paul says, don't be self-focused at all. He says, instead, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Now, at that point, some people could say, well, then people are going to walk all over me. And this is a great opportunity to go into the next few verses that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. But before I do, let me just focus on that word humility. We're called to be humble people. That phrase is, I think then, a catch-all for all different forms of pride in people. You know, Paul talks about selfish ambition and conceit, but there's other aspects of pride that people can have. Someone can be self-centered by trying to achieve success and have people notice them. Other people can be very self-centered and never want to be noticed. Right? Somebody's only focusing on themselves and on their own problems, and so they hide themselves, maybe in a corner somewhere, to be noticed and to not serve. That's selfish, too. That's not humble. And so he says, humble yourselves and esteem others as more significant than yourselves. The Christian mindset is to be one where we tell ourselves that wherever we are with other people, those people are more important than us. I remember hearing that at the Build Conference this last year, where we encouraged the men in our church to go to Lakeshore Baptist for this Build Conference that happens in February. And the speaker this last year was talking about discipleship and relationships, and he said that God had taught him, I don't know how many years ago it was, but God had said, whenever you're in a room and there's other people, those people are more important. Those people are more important right now. Now, do we believe that God is in control of all circumstances and events? Do we? Okay. And do you believe that wherever you are, that it's under the sovereignty of God? Okay. Then that means that that's true for everybody else as well, right? So God has placed you wherever you are with the people you're with. What do we do? And the Apostle Paul says, esteem others as more significant than yourself. And especially in the context here, he's talking about the local church and how the Philippians are to esteem each other as more significant. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that whenever you're in a room, you have to talk to every single person that's there. That also doesn't mean that you don't share your struggles with other people. We do need to have those types of relationships, but even in the midst of struggles or difficulties, we are seeking to serve. Now, as you hear that, I think you ought to say, I can't do that. That is so not me. Because left to ourselves, we can't do that. Left to ourselves, that so is not us. But we're not left to ourselves. We're God's children, and we have been transformed and changed. And so Paul goes on, and he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul says, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus, you have the mind of Christ. That's something God has given to you. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control, or a sound mind. He's given us the mind of Christ. Now, what does the mind of Christ look like? Jesus, who deserved all the glory, could have made himself known from day one entering into this world at the expense of humanity. He could have said at any point in time, don't you know who I am? How dare you? And yet, Jesus serves. And he serves so much that people treated him like he was a servant. You have Jesus healing people and then telling them what they need to do or not do, and they don't listen to him. You have Jesus healing people. You know the story? 10 go out healed, only 2 return. And yet Jesus doesn't stop caring for people. Jesus doesn't stop serving. He came in the flesh in order to serve God and humanity. And he went to the point that people were even willing to let Jesus take their punishment, even though they didn't know that was the case. But Jesus didn't ask to be taken off of the cross. Jesus was more than walked on by human beings. He endured God's wrath, which is terrifying. That's something none of us, think about this. If you have been saved by God, you will never experience what Jesus experienced on the cross. You won't experience one taste of it. And yet Jesus on the cross endured the wrath you and I deserved. See, this is the mind of Christ. And this is the mind that Paul says we ought to have towards one another. Paul says if we immerse ourselves, essentially by focusing on Christ, he's saying if we immerse ourselves in Christ and what he has done for us, well, then that's going to change our minds and empower us and strengthen us to serve other people around us. It's not always easy. It's not always a bed of roses, for sure. But he gives us the grace and strength. And we do this because of his great love towards us. So remember, Philippians 2, as I said a little bit ago, Philippians 2 is in the context of the local church. We esteem others as more significant than ourselves amongst the Venturians. Just like the Philippians were to esteem one another as more significant than themselves. Again, this means in our minds we're thinking, how do we serve other people that we're around? It boggles my mind sometimes when people talk about church and different things that the church does, and sometimes people's response for not participating in something is, you know, that just doesn't like speak to me, and so that's why I'm not doing it. And maybe they have more reasons for this, but they just used a self-centered reason for not doing something. And that's like exactly the opposite of how we're supposed to think. When we are gathering with the church, we are saying, Lord, I pray you teach me, but I pray that I esteem these people more. Is this going to provide an opportunity in which I can serve these people? Is this going to provide an opportunity where I can grow with these people? Well, then, Lord, give me the grace and let it happen. That's where the fifth point of the proposed covenant goes. Faithfully edifying one another as the circumstances require. I know the word edify is an older word, but I like the word. Think of the word edifice. The word edify means to build up. So 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The Thessalonians were building people up, but he's saying, let this happen more. We should never be content with the degree that we're doing it. Keep doing it. Keep building people up. And this is going to take time. Actually, it's going to take the rest of our lives because we're not going to reach to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ until Jesus comes again. And so we have this task until Jesus comes or until we die. And so we are to build each other up. I mean, the ramifications of this are huge. How are we communicating with people around us? How is our nonverbals encouraging other people? How do we communicate in writing or on Facebook? So for some reason, when we're on Facebook, we think that like we can say whatever we want and hurt people, you know. But when we're in face to face, you know, we don't want to do that. We have to be thinking: how are we edifying? How are we building people up? Now, edification doesn't mean that there's no confrontation, as we'll see in a moment. But it is that we're purposefully thinking: I want all my brothers and sisters to grow. I want to work for their good. Because Jesus has given me himself, which is eternal good. So we esteem one another and we edify faithfully one another as the circumstances require. Faithfully would mean consistently keep doing this as God calls us to, as the circumstances require. We can't just say, oh, I know about that, but I'm just going to kind of like hide and imagine that I never heard about that situation. Circumstances require certain responses. And so we ought to respond to one another as the circumstances require. So esteem. And then the next point, which is going to be more brief tonight, but hold one another accountable. I have heard well-meaning Christians say, this is not a responsibility of Christians. We do not have to hold each other accountable. You don't need to get into my life. And what was interesting, I had a conversation with one guy one time who seemed to purport that statement. And then in the midst of the conversation, he then went on to talk about this group of Christians that he gathers with regularly, and they talk about their struggles and things that they need prayer for. And I said, whoa, hold on a second. That's accountability. There's something that was within this person that recoiled with accountability, but something as well that said, I want this. But that makes sense, because accountability assumes vulnerability on our part, and we don't like that. It makes us feel uncomfortable. And yet, as Christians, we want to grow in godliness, and we want other people to help us to not go off the deep end, right? And not only not go off the deep end, we want to grow in following after Jesus. So I can understand those feelings. But we need to encourage each other and hold one another accountable. The scriptures say that without holiness, we won't see the Lord. In Hebrews, we're commanded to exhort one another as long as it's called today. James says we're to confess our faults one to another. Paul says we're to bring sin to light and expose it. And in the Corinthian situation where the man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, Paul was appalled that nobody was addressing this. And by the way, Paul wasn't merely appalled that sin was happening, because sin was happening in the Corinthian church. They, as you know, had issues, as we all do, but they were worse. But the bigger issue that Paul is bothered by in the Corinthian church is that they're not dealing with the sin. It's not just that sin is happening, it's that it's not being confronted. And within the church, there's supposed to be confrontation of sin. Why? Because God has called us to grow in holiness with one another. As I even quoted from the other passage of Scripture, that we're to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to build one another up, to grow in godliness, to be more conformed into the image of Christ. So to Paul, it was a shocking thing that the church would not address sin. Jesus gives the responsibility to the church to confront sin. That's why Matthew 18 is so important. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving Isaiah and Samuel to school, and we were listening to the Christian radio, and some song was playing, and I don't remember the tune or anything to it, but the lyrics in it somewhere said something like, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst," and then the song continues to go on, and it continues to repeat that phrase, and it was very touchy-feely, ooh, so nice, and then I'm listening to it, and I'm like, I think they're missing the context of that verse. Like, I mean, and I said that out loud, and Isaiah's like, "Well, what do you mean, Dad?" And I said, "Well, I mean, I agree that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst, but that verse is in a specific context in the scriptures that's talking about when someone is sinning and they're not sorry for their sin, and Jesus is saying that when the church comes together and decides on kicking the person out of the church, Jesus is saying, when you make the decision, I am right there with you in making that decision." And my son was very much in agreement that they didn't understand the context of those words. The church, Jesus has given local churches to exercise discipline. That's Jesus' means of chasing after his sheep, of reaching out to them to bring them back into the fold. And so Jesus works through believers to hold one another accountable. We have to know where each other are at. Not only to hold each other accountable to not sin or to kill sin, but to hold each other accountable to grow in holiness, and also, even as the statement says here, to increase in gospel joy. You know, God designs that we would have joy in him. It's God's intention. Joy really is a culmination in a relationship, in any relationship. We experience this at the human level. I mean, with my children, I have great joy in my kids. All the havoc sometimes they can wreak in the home, in the mess, and then they're laying in bed and sleeping, and I'm all, "I love you." I have joy in my children. "Oh, you want to? There could be strangers. I've never met this person before. And somehow we're talking. Can I just show you a picture? I got to show you my kids." I take joy. Same thing with my wife. I enjoy Tracy. And I want to spend time with her. And I rejoice in the times that I get with just me and her together. God has designed that the deeper the relationship, the greater the joy we ought to experience. But with God, it's even grander than that. Because the scriptures say that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. No other human being can give me that. My kids can't give me that. My wife can't give me that. No other person can give me that. But God can give us fullness of joy. So we want to encourage each other to grow in gospel joy. Now, when I say gospel joy, we're talking about the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to God and rejoicing in God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. To really revel in his redemption and the fact that we have a restored relationship with God. We want to increase in that. Now notice it says increase because that joy isn't always there. And sometimes it has to be fought for. Even when we talk about fighting sin and growing in holiness, some people can fight sin and grow in holiness and it's a complete, grin and bear it. Type of thing. We ought to be encouraging one another with verses like, God made known to you the path of life, and in his presence is fullness of joy, brother. That sin that's tempting you, that's saying that this is better, that this is worthy, that's a lie. Fight for joy in God. Paul's prayer for the Roman church in Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. He prays that their joy would increase. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says to the Corinthians, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. He actually says, you have faith, you trust in Jesus, but we're working that your joy would be cultivated more in God. That you would actually see that there is greater joy in God than in the pleasures of this life. There's greater joy in him than in anything else. That's what we're working for. We want you to grow in joy and in enjoyment of God himself. To rejoice in the Lord always. And again, we say, rejoice. We can't really fight sin and grow in holiness if we're also not seeking to grow in our enjoyment of God himself. In Nehemiah 8, when the people repent, what do they tell the nation of Israel? The joy of the Lord is your strength. We need strength. We need endurance. We find that in enjoying God. And we need to help each other in that. We need to spur each other on in that. So, therefore, we pray that God would work in each other and in our own lives to esteem others as more significant, to hold each other accountable, to fight sin, grow in holiness, and grow in gospel joy. Now, with that, I do want to break up into some groups, if we can, and pray and ask God that he would continue to strengthen us to grow in these ways as a church, and then I will conclude our time in prayer. So break up into some small groups, and again, I'll conclude.